You're listening to a sermon from the Open Door Lafayette. If by God's grace you find these sermons encourage your walk with and your love of Jesus, would you please consider giving to the Open Door? You can learn more about us, next steps, as well as how to give at theopendoorla.org.
Welcome us all once again, because it's good to be in the house of the Lord, amen? It's good to glorify and praise Him. And so if you're visiting for the very first time, we welcome you to be in fellowship, to be in praise to the Lord. And we're so thankful to have you here with us this morning because we get to demonstrate what we've learned about the love of God. And what we've learned about His love is if and when you have the love of God, you cannot keep it to yourself. You must share it with somebody. And so we're so thankful to be able to share God's love with you. And I also just want to give a hearty thanks and praise to God for our service last Sunday. Wasn't that just a wonderful Easter and Sunday resurrection service? Amen. And thank you for all of you that gave of your heart and your time and service to the Lord. Because I believe wholeheartedly that the Lord is doing something that He's so desires to speak to us at the very point of our need, that He so desires that we'd have joy and peace. And so this particular Sunday, we're starting a new study and a new preaching series, and it's going to be through the book of Acts. And so as Jesus Christ went to the cross, we see in the Gospels and how He said, I must suffer, that His desire was that He would be the propitiation for our sins, that He would be the righteous sacrifice. And so as we take a moment to just jump into the book of Acts, let me give you some preparatory things to think about, some things to resonate, because as we look at our Bibles, it's called the book of Acts, but it's also known as the Acts of the Apostles. Those 12 men and others that God was going to use in a miraculous way to bring about the gospel message, the good news, to father the growth of the church. But it's also the acts of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come and that we, just as we saw God on full view in the Old Testament and how God wanted to speak to His people directly, and He wanted to be their God and they be His people. And then we see Jesus Christ on full view in the Gospels as He came for 30 plus years and lived on this life and is acquainted with all of our sorrows, and that He was willing to go to the cross and die for all of our sins. And now we get an opportunity to see the Holy Spirit front and center, working in the lives of men and women, bringing about the will of God. And so we get an opportunity to take a look at that through the book of Acts. I also would like to just remind you that it's written by the unction of the Holy Spirit. It's written by being breathed out by God. But the man that penned it, the man that spent some time and allowed God to use him, was the Apostle Luke, the disciple of Jesus, that they called the beloved physician, who often accompanied Paul in his travels, as we'll see through the book of Acts. And he had ample opportunity to collect the information shared, not only that what he shared in the book of Luke, but what he's sharing in the book of Acts. And so we see also in the very first portion, in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, that he writes it to Theophilus. And so as we take a moment to kind of think about who is Theophilus, there's a couple of different views. One thought is that he was a Roman magistrate, and that there Luke is writing this book almost to, in a sense that it's a kind of a legal document to legally explain all the things that has happened, a legal brief that will go before the magistrate. And that even as we see in the book of Luke, you know, he said that he may be thoroughly convinced. And so Luke took some time to detail this out, to write it, clear, to account of the acts of the apostles, the acts of Paul, the acts of the Holy Spirit, to be as detailed as possible. Another thought is that Theophilus in the Greek, it means friend of God. It means loved of God. And so we could see how that could identify in our life, that God loved us so much that he was willing that none should perish, but that all would come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would be friends of God, that God would love us so much that he would meet us at the very point of our need, that he'd be right there, that even though we may have trials and tribulations, as scripture reminds us, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so we can see that maybe Theophilus, when we think about that idea of being a friend of God, being loved of God, that this significant thought gives you the impression that it's not just one person that Luke may have been writing to, but to all believers who have trusted in Jesus, who would fit this title, this name of loved of God, friend of God, Theophilus. And so let's just take a moment as we're thinking about that, before we jump in, give you a last kind of like purpose before we dig into it. See, Luke's purpose in writing this letter may have been as a legal brief, may have been as a friend to draw Theophilus, if it's a person, to Christ, that he would know Christ. We even see that there may be an example of that, because in the book of Luke, he says, he uses a certain terminology to say, oh, honorable Theophilus, a title of respect and honor. But in the book of Acts, he just uses his name, Theophilus, that there may have been a change that occurred, that maybe through reading of Luke, you know, receiving that compelling argument, understanding what Christ has done, that if it was a man like you and I, that he gave his life to Christ, that he allowed himself to be transformed, regenerated, come alive in Christ. And in those days, brothers and sisters, they didn't use formal titles. They just talked to each other like brothers and sisters. And so we see a little change in his introduction to Theophilus through the book of Acts. And so the purpose in writing this letter to Theophilus was to inform him about the life of Christ, to inform him of the work of the Holy Spirit and the growth of the early church. This includes, this would include the Acts of the Apostles, all the stuff that they had done, primarily Peter and Paul, as we'll see throughout the book of Acts, and that the acts that were occurring in the life of the church to record what was exactly happening, to show the proof of God, the living God, the working in the life of the apostles, the working in the life of believers, and the working in the life of the church. That from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forward. And not just Peter and not just Paul would come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you and I, that the whole world would hear the good news. And so I'd like to begin in the book of Acts, the first chapter, verse 1-3, if you would turn there with me, coming from the New King James Version. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1-3, with the title of this first message, Many Infallible Proofs. Many infallible proofs. Would you read with me? The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Father God, we pray your blessings over your word today. Give us eyes to see and hear, ears to hear your engrafted word that's able to save, deliver, and set us free. In Jesus' mighty name we do pray. Amen. So as we take a moment and kind of just meditate on those first three verses, the Apostle Luke begins the sequel to his gospel, Luke, with a reminder. In verse 1, that his gospel, when you see those words, the former account, he's speaking about the gospel of Luke, describe things Jesus both did and taught. In the second verse, that his first book, the book of Luke, covered events leading up to Christ's ascension, that he would be abused and afflicted, that he would be brought like a lamb to the slaughter, that he would be nailed to the cross for you and I, and that he would not murmur a word, and that he would suffer the most violent death known to mankind. And his words would be, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And his last response would be, it is finished. And in verse 3, that Jesus presented many infallible proofs of his resurrection, that the grave could not hold him, that death had no sting, and the grave did not have victory over him. And so the importance of the resurrection of Christ cannot be overstated or overemphasized. It was the keystone event of apostolic preaching, of missionary, of soul-winning preaching, of the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth. So much so, we see Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15:14. And he says this, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. It is the foundation of our faith. If it did not occur, our faith is empty. And so we can be thankful, saints of God, we can be thankful that our faith in the resurrection of Christ is not empty, that he did not stay in the grave, that he got up on that fateful day. And it's based on many infallible proofs of this very fact. And so I want to share some of that with you. And so I'm going to go through quite a few scriptures. I'd ask you to write it down. I know many of you like to follow in your Bibles. They'll show up on the screen for us. But if you will, just go ahead and write them down, and we'll continue to flow through them. But before we do that, what is an infallible proof? It's so important that we just take a moment to examine that. Infallible proofs are proofs that carry certainty of conviction with them. The word infallible means will not fail or is trustworthy. We can trust it. The Greek word used for proof includes the idea of being convinced, that there is a convincing argument on these facts. Infallibility means more than exemption from actual error. It means exemption from the possibility of error. In a nutshell, it is stated this way: proof so convincing, it is exempted from the possibility of error. There is no way, no how, this proof is convincing. These proofs provide a convincing argument that Christ is risen and our faith in him and preaching of him is just. And these proofs have no possibility of error. And so what are these infallible proofs, you would ask? I'd like to share several accounts, at least 11 accounts, of the appearance of Christ. That after his death and burial in that tomb, that he would rise from the grave and that he would show himself over and over and over again. The first is to Mary Magdalene. We see in Mark where he showed himself to Mary. She saw Jesus and she talked with him. The second is to the other women, as revealed in the Gospel of Matthew. We see in Matthew 28, verse 9 through 10, the women worshiped the risen Lord. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. They literally touched Jesus' feet and they worshiped him. At the very onset of the resurrection of Christ, even the priests were trying to make this proof fallible. We see a little farther down in Matthew 28, verse 11 through 17. It says this, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city. As the women were going to tell the disciples, guards were coming into the city and reported to the chiefs all the things that had happened. He's not in the grave. The stone had been moved away. All we see is cloths. We don't know what happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. They gave them a kickback. Here you go. Saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. In other words, we got your back. You telling this big old lie, we're gonna corroborate it with you. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Another account is the two men that were on the road to Damascus in Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 12 and 13. It says, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. They walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They ate with him. And as he was expounding the word of God, they said, after he revealed himself, did not our hearts burn within us? And so they ran. They ran to the other disciples. And we see in Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 33 to 35, that also Peter, after he had heard the report, he ran to go find Jesus. It says this, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Peter. And they told about the things that had happened on the road. And now he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so we see that another account of them seeing Jesus. See, Paul mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 15:5 about Simon Peter, Cephas seeing. He says, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. We even see when Jesus entered into the room with the disciples. The first account is when Thomas was not there in the book of John, the 20th chapter, verse 19 through 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. See, they saw Jesus. He was in their presence with the wounds in his side, with the scars in his hands. And then we see later on, the apostle Thomas is coming in, the one who said, "I won't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes." In John, the 20th chapter, verse 26 through 27, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." We see more accounts of Jesus showing that he had gotten up out of the grave. Paul mentions it again in 1 Corinthians 15:5. We see the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee in the book of John, that they were trying to fish. They were trying to get some food for the day, and they could not have none. And Jesus told them, "Just put your nets down again." And then he invited them to breakfast, to sit down with him, to eat with him, to have fellowship with him. They saw him. They ate breakfast. They talked with him. They saw that Jesus was alive and he was not dead. And we even see 500 brethren at once spent time with Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. There have been some that have died, but there were so many that saw Jesus. Hundreds, a large number, ruling out any vision or hallucination. They all were saying the same thing. "We've seen Jesus. He's not dead. He has risen, and he's alive forevermore." And even he appeared to his brother James, who previously did not believe. But then, who became a disciple of Jesus. In John, the 7th chapter, verse 5, "For even his brother did not believe in him." In 1 Corinthians 15:7, "After that he had been seen, was seen by James, then all of the apostles." His resurrection, I believe, convinced his brother in the flesh who had doubts. Seeing his dead brother walking and talking, James believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, sent to save people from their sins. When James later writes the epistle of James, he introduces himself not as the brother of Jesus or a leader of the church, but simply in James chapter 1, verse 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." In the last two examples I would share with you today that we see in Scripture of Jesus being alive and alive forevermore is that he gave his disciples a commission. We see it in Matthew, we see it in Luke. In Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 44 through 49, that he's spending time, he's studying with them for days, he's teaching them the Scriptures, and he then is telling them to wait for the Holy Spirit, that he has a commission for them. Would you look with me? Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And the last one we see is that there were disciples present at the ascension of Christ. Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 19 and 20 says this, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. They looked steadfastly as they saw him ascend. They saw Jesus over and over again. He gave many accounts and many examples, and many people touched him, heard him, saw him. The number of appearances certainly qualify as many. And we could easily say these are infallible proofs. But I'd like to take a moment to really show you three key infallible proofs amongst so many accounts, so many people that told, "I saw Jesus." But I think these three key really hit home. The first is the testimony that was given, the transformation that occurred, and the sacrifices that were made. The testimony that was given, the transformation that occurred, and the sacrifices that were made. See, the disciples gave testimony. Their testimony appealed to empirical evidence. Evidence derived from experiment and observation rather than theory. They refused to accept second-hand experience. They saw, they heard, and they touched him. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, Jesus Christ." They ate and they drank with him. There is no way they could have been deceived or deluded. If all they had were individual dreams and visions or hallucinations, perhaps we would be able to see some fallibleness in it. But they testified that Jesus appeared to them in groups as well as to individuals. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, such evidence testimony is the same sort of proof used in courts today. See, Paul wrote this as they were going through different things in the Corinth church. He says, this will be the third time I am coming to you. I'm saying to you, before you charge anyone with anything, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Let there be witness to prove to any facts. See, these verses that state that every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. A lone witness is not sufficient to establish any wrongdoing or sin against a man, regardless of what offense someone may have committed. You must provide proof. And so in the same sense, not just three, but a multitude of witnesses gave testimony of Jesus, that he was alive, that he had risen. They gave infallible proof. So one key infallible proof is the testimony that they gave. The second key infallible proof is the transformation of the transformed lives of the disciples and of others. See, prior to the resurrection, Jesus' disciples were afraid and without hope. Y'all know, they fled at his arrest. Peter cowardly denied him three times. They were hiding in a room. The women were mourning and grieving his crucifixion. His disciples were sad. They didn't know what to do. His disciples hid behind closed doors in fear. But after the resurrection, they fearlessly praised God and proclaimed that Jesus had risen. They were praising God in the temple, proclaiming Christ despite persecution. Look what the high priest said to him in Acts, the 5th chapter, verse 29 to 32. These same folks saying, did not we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. We are his witnesses. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. See, this transformation is strong evidence for the resurrection of Christ. A theologian, well-known theologian, said it this way. If the disciples were totally disappointed and on the verge of desperate flight because of the very real reason of the crucifixion, it took another very real reason in order to transform them from a band of disheartened and dejected Jews into the most self-confident missionary society in the whole history of the world. Their transformed lives are strong evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. Some would say it's infallible proof. I remember many years ago talking with someone, and we were debating and talking and arguing over the validity of the scriptures and the word of God. And I got to a point, I just looked at them and I said, you know what, we can spend our days and our months and our years going back and forth over this. But what you can't argue with is a transformed life. And he has transformed my life. It's infallible proof. And they taught others to live holy and pleasing in his sight, to allow themselves to be set apart for the work of the kingdom, to be live sanctified lives before God. They lived their own lives in an unimpeachable way. Does it sound like the same people who would perpetuate a lie? They would walk out something to this magnitude in falsehood. By their testimony, by their transformed life. And the third infallible proof, by their personal sacrifice. The disciples' personal sacrifice, the apostles endured much suffering because of their testimony. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9 through 10, Paul writes this, "For I think that God has displaced us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." See, Paul was just making a statement here. You know, all but one of the disciples died as martyrs because of their testimony. Even Jesus' brother James was thrown off the temple and then clubbed to death for his testimony. See, there was no motive, no fame to be had, no power to get, no wealth to obtain. There was no reason for them to persist if this was not true, to persist in a lie. Not only was their testimony, not only were their lives transformed, but they were willing to be living sacrifices as overwhelming and overcoming evidence of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. See, in Revelation 12, because we're going to get to the end of the story, it's going to happen. God is faithful and sure. In Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11, "Then I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accusers of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." So they were willing to testify. They were willing to be transformed. And they did not love their lives to the death. They were willing to be sacrificed so that we would have infallible proof. Jesus gave his disciples many proofs. They believed it. They saw him for themselves. They touched him. They were taught of him. He appeared to them many times during those 40 days. He spoke with them, ate with them, let them touch him. He met with them in groups, large and small. Such proof was infallible for them. And they proved it to be true by walking it all the way to the end. Not a single eyewitness recanted his testimony of the resurrection of Christ. They endured great hardship throughout their lives because of their testimony. They were willing to die for their testimony, and many did. See, we too have many infallible proofs because of the nature of our testimony that God has done so much for us. The transformation that took place in their lives is taking place in our lives. The high moral standard that they taught and lived is the high moral standard for us today. And the personal sacrifice that they made, would we be willing to sacrifice for the Lord? So why not allow such proof to transform your life as it did for those disciples in the first century? See, John wrote these words in John, the 20th chapter, verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In no other name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. See, he proved it. The book of Acts is going to show it over and over and over again. And it's not just all of what Jesus did, but that the people of old, the disciples of old, believed him, saw him, and trusted him, so that we would have a great testimony, a great transformation, and be a great sacrifice, because he's already paid it all. So here's what I'll leave you with. When we lay down our life, we pick up his life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God. I've seen, I've heard his infallible proofs. There's a certainty of it. Because he cared for me and gave himself for me. Glory to God.